Good evening. Good to see you once again. I'd like to turn again to 1 Peter. We were in 1 Peter this morning. As I mentioned, in recent times, we had spent a little bit of a series, some half dozen messages or so, looking at the events of the cross. And we have moved on to considering the book of 1 Peter. And in doing so, just a little bit of review as we introduce that this morning. We've considered the man Peter and how that when you think of this book, both 1 and 2 Peter, these two books, it's amazing to think about the background of Peter himself as he was called of the Lord and one of those that followed Christ in his earthly ministry and the several things that was said by Peter that was noted in Scripture, some of which we've noticed it was a little bit perhaps seen as a rash statement, and others were very profound, but yet the Lord used each of those times to teach us biblical principles. And we see this same one. Peter went on, of course, to deny our Lord, yet he was the one that the Lord restored after his resurrection, as he could not wait to speak to the Lord, it seemed, as he put his clothes on and jumped in the water and swam to the shore when the Lord was there, as they had been fishing that evening. And yet this same one, Peter, was the preacher there at Pentecost. Some 3,000 souls were saved. And so we find that from there, in the book of Acts, he was generally the primary speaker so often. The Lord used him in a mighty way. And yet this background of Peter, we consider this morning, leads us to how the Lord led him by the Spirit of God in writing 1 and 2 Peter, much about suffering. So we think of Peter as a man who endured a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenge, a lot of things that would have occurred having been with the Lord Jesus. And then now as we see him there after the cross, we see him being a leader among the saints, speaking of the Lord Jesus in a very clear manner. And so as we think of the theme of 1 Peter, suffering, we also walk through the book of 1 Peter, looking at the different times that the word suffer or suffering is mentioned. And generally speaking, we'll find a lot of those times the pilgrims, the believer, the exhortation about suffering for Christ near a passage that talks about Christ and his suffering. And we see that time and again through the book. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example, as we see him who loved us and gave himself for us. The book, as it emphasizes us as pilgrims and strangers, also speaks about the challenge that when we do find ourselves suffering, that it should be for Christ's sake and not merely because of our own wrongdoing. That we're suffering truly for Christ and not because of our own sin. And so with this, we want to consider chapter 1 in particular. We looked a little bit at the first couple of verses this morning. We noted that the entire chapter 1 has much to say about salvation. It's kind of a miniature of what you might find studying the first several chapters of Romans, where you have many aspects of the gospel. So on this smaller portion of one chapter, you see in 1 Peter several passages, words of salvation doctrine. I mentioned some of them this morning. It speaks about the term elect and foreknowledge, and sanctification, redemption, faith, grace. Mentions the blood of Christ, grace, peace, salvation, the term gospel, hope, resurrection. All of these terms we find in chapter 1. And so as we consider those things, we went on and did look at the first two verses. You'll notice particularly in verse 2, where it speaks of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son in that order. Generally, we think of the eternal Godhead, the triune Godhead. We generally think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in the context of salvation being brought out so much in this chapter, perhaps that's why the order is Father, Spirit, and then Son. As we see the eternal, all-knowing God, as we see God the Father, we see the sanctification of the Spirit and the setting apart, and how the Lord, by the Spirit of God, convicts people and leads them to their understanding of their need of Christ. And then thirdly, we see in verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that, of course, should be the result of being convicted of our sins, if we're willing to bow the knee and acknowledge and obey the gospel, believe the gospel, as it says here, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling kind of brings to bear perhaps some of the Old Testament language. I understand you're studying Hebrews on Wednesday, and so there in those chapters 9 and 10 and such, much about things concerning the Old Testament economy, the sprinkling of blood, the bringing in of animals, but yet through the Lord Jesus he died once. And we see his perfect and innocent blood is what is the only acceptable payment for our sin. So we pick up at verse 3. I'd like to consider for a few minutes this evening, particularly verses 3 to 5, as we move on a little bit more into this study of salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, when you compare 1 and 2 Peter, these two books, one thing when you read through it, notice the precious promises that are brought out by the Spirit of God. It begins here in chapter 1 with salvation. So in reading in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we see from verse 3, thanksgiving, this attitude of thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. An attitude of thanksgiving. And in following this, through verse 5, you'll see these prepositions. I guess maybe it's the right use grammar-wise, but this we're going to break down and look at following that. But blessed, first of all, we see this attitude of thanksgiving. Many of the epistles, the Pauline epistles, you see that attitude of thanksgiving, where Paul would often speak about how he was thankful for the Lord, and then he would go along and talk about how he was thankful for the saints and how he was prayerful for them, and there were specific aspects of what he was praying about on their behalf. So in a similar manner here, Peter begins by his acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ and praising him in a sense, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he begins very quickly to talk about what we have in Christ, and it's that which we can be thankful for. And so as we notice these things, we see, first of all, according to, which according to, or based upon, according to his abundant mercy. Let's think about his abundant mercy. He's going to tie this in with the fact that he has begotten us again. That is, being born again. But what about this abundant mercy? We'll compare some scriptures. We turn back to some of the Pauline epistles, thinking about this abundant mercy. Titus, a few pages back. In Titus chapter 3, we think of this abundant mercy. The abundant mercy of Titus 3 and verse 5. Verse 4. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost." It goes on to say in this sense, "which he hath shed on us abundantly, or that word for richly, abundance, richness, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The abundant mercy, the rich mercy of God. We think of grace, that we have the grace of God, that which we do not deserve, but yet mercy, we are thankful we don't get what we really do deserve. And because of what God has done through His Son, we see the opportunity to be saved by virtue of His rich, abundant mercy, which He has shed upon us. Another portion in Colossians reminds us of this. Colossians also in chapter 3. In Colossians 3, we're reminded here of some very practical things in this latter part of Colossians. The exhortation that since Christ is the preeminent one, He is the head of the church in Colossians, that is made very clear. In chapter 3, we see the practical outworking in our lives. For example, in 3:16, we see that word richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so just want to note that term richly or abundantly. So on a practical level, we can remind ourselves, as the parallel passage in Ephesians, it reminds us that, as it does here, that spiritual songs and hymns, they're used to teach us, to admonish us, to help us, to encourage us, and to remind us of this abundant mercy. And so as we go along through our day, through our week, we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching, admonishing one another. And the use of sound Christian words that we get from psalms and hymns and spiritual songs help us in our practical walk. And so again, when we're thinking of the book of 1 Peter, we think of the practical aspect of pilgrims and strangers. Peter is addressing them that are scattered abroad, he said in the very first verse of the book. Those that are scattered abroad. And he's now speaking about this salvation that we have in Christ. So in our text of 1 Peter 1:3, he's talking about, according to His abundant mercy, what has He done? He's begotten us again. He's begotten us again. And so here again we find that very, very familiar language of being begotten or born again. If you're with me again in 1 Peter 1, there's a lot of cross-referencing among these salvation doctrines when you study chapter 1, particularly. Notice at the end of 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Here we see, similar to the begotten again, or begotten us of verse 3, verse 23, being born again. Being born from above. He's begotten us. We're born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In like manner, we think back in John 3, and we think of Nicodemus, and how he was told, ye must be born again. And we just considered the recent series on the events around the cross, when we considered the burial of the Lord Jesus, that aspect. You might remember Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, were those that were noted to have handled the Lord Jesus and to saw fit that there would be a proper burial. And they brought the spices and those things that reminded us of an attitude of worship for the Lord. And so here Nicodemus was told in John 3, ye must be born again. If you're not born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. So we find here, kind of taking this in the sense of one phrase at a time, we're thinking about the abundant mercy. According to that, on the basis of His abundant mercy, He has begotten us. Begotten us again. We've been born again. This brings us to our second aspect of verse 3. It's unto, there's our next dividing point of a phrase, unto a lively hope. It's unto a lively, or the word living hope. Again, let's keep it in the passage of 1 Peter. Look at that word lively or living. Cross the page in chapter 2. We'll notice that same language in verse 5. Moving ahead a little bit in the study, but in chapter 2, it's talking about pilgrims and strangers. We that are believers, as we look to the one who is the chief cornerstone, we see as believers, we see him as precious. Verse 4, to whom coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So there we see that term living. We see that one, our Savior, the risen head of the church. But he goes on to speak of the believer. Verse 5, ye also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we bow to the one, this living stone, this one who's the one that had been rejected, the one disallowed of men. And yet, we are now alive in Christ. We are called lively or living stones. And we're a holy, and it says later, also a royal priesthood. We have opportunity to worship and to witness for him as holy and royal priests. That word lively. So when we think in the sense of what we have back in our text of 1:3, it's speaking of a lively or living hope. So it's not a dead idea or concept. It's a lively, it's a living, it's a certain hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. So we have the present enjoyment and the knowledge of future blessings in Christ. We have this living hope, that which is alive. While we're on that word living, I'll just read to you in Acts 7, another time that word was used. This is the sermon with Stephen there in the early church. Yes, he gave that long dialogue, and eventually he was stoned, and he, of course, looks up and beholds the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God as he's being stoned to death. But in the midst of that that message in Acts 7, I'm going to pick up in the middle there when he's going through his Old Testament dialogue, talking about all these fathers of old and how at that time he had the people's attention, talking about Moses and David and the like. And in 7:37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively or living oracles to give unto us. So we think of living oracles. You know, perhaps our minds go to what we have before us, the living Word of God. And that which was passed on, Stephen could look back to the Old Testament and look at those that God had used as we see the revelation of God's Word being given unto us. And so, let's go back to 1 Peter. We've seen, first of all, blessing to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, we've been begotten again. Secondly, unto a living hope. All right, let's move on from there. We see point 3 in verse 3. It's by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. So when we think of the gospel, this chapter 1, dealing with salvation doctrine, dealing with aspects of the gospel, obviously we cannot separate the truth of the resurrection from the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. As Paul would state so clearly in that argument of Corinthians 15, that one say that there be no resurrection of the dead. And he would go on and say, this is what is said. But if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. And yet he then establishes he is risen. And he's the first fruits of them that slept. That is, he's the leader of those that sleep. And so we see, because of the promise of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours, those of us that know him. Also, in similar tone, in Colossians 1, we're reminded of him as the leader from among the dead. So we see how important this is, that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This resurrection shows the Father's acceptance of what the Lord Jesus did there on the cross. We have a lively hope because he was not left in the grave. He is alive. We see that the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't, as we were reminded this morning, of like in the Old Testament, when it was year after year, the high priest would go in behind the veil, making atonement for not only the sins of the people, but for himself. But not this man, the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, who was sinless, has died for mankind once. And he did not stay in the grave. As the psalmist would say, he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice, that one sacrifice of his dear Son. And so we see the importance of the resurrection in connection with all of these things chapter 1 talks about concerning the gospel. So we move on to verse 4. Now we move to the discussion of the inheritance. It's to an inheritance, and that is described here in verse 4. When we think of inheritance, we think of inheritance both presently and future. We know the Word of God reminds us of, we have a present inheritance in Christ, likened to the illustration of the story of Joshua. When they were to go into the promised land, they were told to go in, be strong and of a good courage. Joshua was told, he was the captain, he was told to go in that they might possess and enjoy their inheritance. So in like manner, Ephesians, for example, reminds us that we have inheritance today. We're said to be in the heavenlies, Ephesians says time and again. That is our present condition and place in Christ, that we have an inheritance. But you know, we look forward to the manifestation of the future aspect of our inheritance, that which is beyond what we can see physically today. We anticipate that future aspect of our inheritance, as the latter chapters of Revelation gives us a glimpse into, when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, yet we'll see that the Son, S-O-N, is there. There will be no need of the Son, S-U-N, because He will be the light thereof. We have that future inheritance. You know, there's so many questions that we naturally have. You know, sometimes maybe children ask us, or grandchildren, and ones may ask, will this be in heaven, or will heaven be like this? The Lord's told us a certain amount of things about heaven, but it's certainly far beyond what we can understand now. But we know this, that the Lord Jesus is there. That is what we can stand assured and know. And so we see we have a future inheritance with Him, where we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is, we won't be God. He's God, but yet we will not have these sinful bodies anymore. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll be in His presence. What an inheritance before us. So let's look at what verse 4 says about this inheritance. First of all, it says to an inheritance incorruptible. When we think of something incorruptible, something perhaps that's not tainted. This inheritance is not tainted. It's not corruptible. Let's compare it across the page and see in verse 18, for example, when we see this word corruptible or incorruptible, make that contrast. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Now, we put a lot of value in silver and gold. You see, if you ever watch the news or watch the TV, it's all the time, the news about buy gold, buy silver. You know, this is the stuff that lasts, and you don't know what the stock market's going to be. And you know, those things might be true on the short term. But here, talking about things that are corruptible, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers. Why? because verse 19 tells us that the precious blood of Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is what we're redeemed by. That which is incorruptible. So we have an incorruptible inheritance based on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus through this one with his perfect, incorruptible blood, if you want to use that terminology. But also down in verse 23, we see that term being born again. Again, there we find incorruptible, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we think of the word of God, and we see, as we also saw this morning, the Spirit of God. It's been said, just as a way of consideration, that the word of God and the Spirit of God are, in a sense, like our two parents, for just for illustrative sake. The word of God and the Spirit of God dealing with us, showing us our need of salvation, bringing us to that point of where we're born again. And so we see the word of God, which is incorruptible. So this chapter reveals things that are incorruptible, speaking about the precious blood of Christ, speaking about this seed, that is the incorruptible word of God, and our inheritance, back in verse 4. So one aspect of this inheritance is incorruptible. Then next we see in verse 4 that it's also undefiled. It's not contaminated, Mr. Vines would define it. Not dirty, so to speak. It's not defiled. We see this which is undefiled. I recall a portion was quoted in prayer sometime today from Hebrews 7, which talks about this one, the Lord Jesus. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So we think about this one, the Lord Jesus, who offered up himself once for our sins. And so we find that our inheritance is not only incorruptible, but it's undefiled because of that perfect one, the Lord Jesus. Still in 1 Peter 1:4, we see this inheritance. It says it doesn't fade away. Fadeth not away. Again, we can compare it later in chapter 1, verse 24. When we're reading about the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, verse 24 goes on with Old Testament quotes from Isaiah 40 to elaborate on this. For all flesh is as grass, here speaking about the word of God, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So we see that, in contrast, the flower of the grass, well, it fades away. But yet not the word of God, not our inheritance, fadeth not away. Just for comparison's sake, we see in chapter 5 of this same book, when it talks about one of the crowns that the New Testament mentions that will be able to be cast back at the Lord's feet, we see in chapter 5, is speaking there in verse 4 in connection with those shepherds. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So it's interesting to see these things in 1 Peter that doesn't fade away. There's a crown, just as we see the word of God doesn't fade away. And back to our first chapter, our inheritance doesn't fade away. And then finally, in 1 Peter 1:4, our inheritance is described in this manner: it's reserved in heaven for you. So we think of something that's settled, it's there, it's reserved, cannot be taken away. So we think in terms of something reserved, you know, we think just in menial terms when, maybe pay for something ahead of time, you reserve a room, you reserve a, you know, a place or a ticket to an event or what have you. But oh, how far greater! Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Fadeth not away. It's undefiled. It's incorruptible. Settled in heaven. So we see verse 5 continues that thought. Verse 5 goes on to speak about who are kept by the power of God. This word kept is a wonderful word. This word kept, it carries the meaning, Mr. Newberry renders it, is with a military guard, the Greek understanding. We are kept. You think of a military guard. You know, I think, just visually, I think of, like, my dad was in the military. He was an MP just, you know, a couple of years back in the 60s or whenever it was. And he was like a military guard. And he'd have whatever silo or whatever they put him in front of. And so he'd guard that, as it were, as a military guard. And so that's just the idea, the concept of something that is, in a greater sense, we are kept by the power of God, greater than any military might on this earth. We are kept by the power of God. This speaks of security. Some other places in God's Word carries this thought, the security we have in Christ. Right before Revelation, that one short book of Jude, I like the language that we read there. And Jude, it starts off like this: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're preserved in Him. One of the seven churches uses that language as well, of chapter 3 there with Philadelphia. You see kind of the contrast in Peter's next writing when he talks about those rebellious angels that kept not their first estate. Kind of a contrast there. And then one other time over in Romans 5 there, and talking about the results of the gospel, talking about the blessed results of being justified by faith. He says this: much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And so we see there we're saved from that concept of security and assurance. We're saved from God's wrath. One of the great blessed results of being justified by faith. And so we think of the understanding of being kept by the power of God, security. But as you see there, if you're still with me in our main text, 1 Peter 1:5, when it speaks of being kept by the power of God, it says through faith unto salvation, that we understand, of course, the whole chapter 1 dealing with these things, salvation through faith in Christ. But it goes on to say, ready to be revealed in the last time. Revelation is brought before us here, looking at the last time, the culmination, as it were, of God's plan and program. What is revealed? You know, God's Word speaks of various things that have been revealed. We even look forward to and we see the book of Revelation we've referred to, and the revealing of Jesus Christ. We think of how, yes, ultimately He'll come again, put His feet upon the ground, and establish His authority and His kingdom. We see God's Word tells us in places such as in Galatians chapter 1 that the Word of God was revealed. As Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, "This is not by man, but from the Lord this was revealed to him." We see the gospel was revealed. Corinthians 15 reminds us of that when it's talking of the resurrection and the gospel, that revelation from God. And then Ephesians speaks of the great mysteries. You know, there's several of those in the New Testament, speaking of the mysteries that were not clearly known in the Old Testament, but have been made known in the New Testament. Those mysteries have been revealed by God. So this word revealed and revelation is very crucial to our understanding of God's work and His program. Those things that have been revealed. So here, in the context of salvation, He's made it known to us that this inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven, we're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. If we know Him as our Lord and Savior, we're looking forward to that future aspect of that inheritance in Christ. We see the promise, the security of all these wonderful things that's found in Christ. I believe this would be a good place to break off our study. I pray that is perhaps if you read along, maybe you'll notice those times that we suggested this morning where you see suffering. You'll see both the suffering of Christ and the suffering of pilgrims and strangers. And as a whole, we see this revealed in the book of 1 Peter. And overall, between 1 and 2 Peter, notice the promises we have, the precious promises that is later noticed in 2 Peter. So with that, we'll look to the Lord in prayer once again. And thank you for the opportunity to consider His Word. Father, we do thank you again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for these verses that remind us of assurance and the security we have in Christ. Father, we do just want to, as the apostle had said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come with thanksgiving. We bow and with praise and adoration. We thank you that you have allowed us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy priests and royal priests, that we might, by the fruit of our lips, acknowledge Him, Father, and that we can go about not only worshiping but witnessing for Him. And we also, Father, would be reminded of those in the assembly here in need and those in the community. Several have been mentioned today. We just again ask for your will to be accomplished, and we think of the present need there with Howard's son and Father, others upon the list that have present need. We just pray for your will to be accomplished. We think of ones in the very room tonight that are dealing with issues day to day. We just pray for your grace and your mercy. Again, we just thank you in the name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Rest a minute.
Come on, just a minute.